When you hear someone use the expression, the time has come, you know that what's about to be shared is of significance. It can breed fear. Some of the speeches that appear online these days, and we hear people say the time has come, and it's usually before they call for some kind of militant action on whatever side of life's divide people are living on today. It's a rousing statement. It's something that is used to captivate an audience, to grab attention. And as we read Mark's record of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, this is how Jesus begins to address people once he begins his public ministry. As Mark is telling the story, he is very quick and snappy with bits of information that we can flesh out the details from other gospels, but Mark himself is almost somebody that's running with this story and wanting people to grasp quickly the enormity of the impact upon the world and the consequences for the world now that Jesus of Nazareth has come into the world and we know him to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, God's righteousness revealed. John was baptizing, Jesus came. And Mark very quickly and almost glibly says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. And in that verse, we are reminded of the continuity that God had promised, that the messenger would come proclaiming the way of the Lord and prepare the way for the Lord. And after he had proclaimed that, God himself would appear suddenly. God would come to his temple as Malachi had foretold it. And so we have this ministry of God's kingdom being proclaimed in this world with John the Baptist first, and they laid hold of him. In fact, there's an argument that the English translations sometimes rob us of some of the meaning that the original authors wanted to know, because it's not just the fact that John was put into prison that's important, it's that the authorities laid hold of him, and they would one day lay hold of Jesus. But as they lay hold of John, Jesus comes into Galilee and declares, the time has come. Verse 15, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, if the time has come, Jesus, what is it the time for? Well, it's very clearly, as this gospel explains to us, it's the time when God personally enters human history and God moves in the midst of history. We've always had moves of God, and we can go through all the Old Testament and see the way that God moves by his Spirit and the way his law is brought to people and in providence things that happen. The world has never been devoid of the movement of God, but the world has never known a movement like what happens when Jesus comes, because God comes in person right into the heart of the human experience and into the events of history. God is in control of history. God is governing history. But now he enters history and engages with the people of history. And he does it in a way where he emphasizes that the heart of heaven is one that wants to identify with the reality of human experience as he comes to redeem us and to save us. As we learned in the catechism question this morning, this is why our Redeemer must be fully human, because our redemption must be fully real. It's not whimsical, it's not philosophical, it's not metaphorical, it's real, eternal, and spiritual, as Jesus bears the truth of it in human history. He comes into this world, he enters human history, he comes from Nazareth in Galilee. We looked at that in one of the Christmas messages, where we recognize the amazing humility of the Son of God, that he came and lived his life in one of the poorest, most despised, worthless villages of Galilee. He could have chosen any place in the world as his residence. And he identifies with the nothing town of Nazareth. And then he comes as John the Baptist is preparing people and calling people, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus goes and he gets baptized by him. And if we know anything about Jesus, this raises a question for us. Why is someone who is sinless being baptized in a baptism that is for the repentance of sins? Well, again, some of these details are fleshed out for us in other places, but it helps us to understand that Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, he doesn't begin it with a PR exercise or a program on adverts and declarations of things about himself. He begins it with his identification with the people he has come to save. Even though at this stage they know so little about him, they believe nothing about him, they haven't understood him, they may be intrigued, because we know John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But to this point there has been nothing in terms of public ministry that would make them think anything about Jesus. But before they are challenged to think about him, he shows how much he has thought about them and how much he has thought about us. That here comes the sinless Son of God who has nothing to repent of, yet identifies in the action of his baptism with all those who need to be cleansed from their sin. The sinless one identifies with the necessity of the need to be washed clean from sin. And in many ways, there's a beautiful illustration of the humility of God's Son as he goes down into the water of baptism. It's almost, again, reminiscent of these degrees of humiliation that the Philippian hymn talks about, as he comes down from heaven, takes the nature of a servant, goes to the place of death, even death on the cross. Even as he comes into human history, we see this humility as he descends into a ritual of baptism that he didn't need. But he does it to identify with the people who do need, to identify with the people that do need cleansing. He humbles himself to this place where he is saying, "I'm with you, sinner. But I'm with you because I'm for you." Because we also recognize that in the willingness of the Son of God to so identify with sinners, we suddenly have this expression of joy from heaven. That in his act of baptism, he is demonstrating again what we've alluded to in the catechism teaching this morning, the fact that he's come to obey God and to live a human life of obedience to God. And as he rises from the water, it's as if heaven cannot contain its joy, that not since the days before Adam's fall has there been in the creation of God one walking in the midst of humanity who is willing and desiring and capable of perfectly obeying everything that God wants for human beings. And the Father's heart expresses his love. "This is my beloved Son." You know, Luke tells us there's rejoicing in the presence of angels and in the courts of heaven when people turn from their sin and come to God. And in a sense, we see some of that joy in God's presence when there is obedience on the earth and when the sinless one has identified with the sinners, where the one who doesn't need to be baptized and has the power to cleanse people has aligned himself with those who need the cleansing. It's as if the heavenly heart bursts forth. "Look at him. Oh, this is my Son. I'm so pleased with him." The joy of heaven in the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit appearing like a dove and coming down in that gentleness and in that purity that that bird signified and descending on him. There is a real moment of heaven touching earth in human history as we see the heart of God coming to deal with the sinful heart of humanity. The voice from heaven shows how God identifies with him. He's identified with us. The Father identifies with him. There has never been a moment in human history when the Creator and the created are so wonderfully united in this one glorious person, where the Father and the Spirit release this expression of joy and celebration from heaven touches the earth, because there's something so dramatic happening. There's something so powerful happening in the world. The time has come. What a time it is. God is moving in the midst of human history. Now, from such a position of glory, joy, wonder, heavenly expression, we might expect there to be an immediate revival. But actually, the next thing we see is that it's the time for Satan to be confronted. It's time for God to confront satanic power. The last time there was a sinless human being on the face of creation, he encountered satanic temptation. He was lured. He can blame his wife, but we know he took authority over his own life. I am talking about Adam and Eve, just in case anyone's thinking I'm giving you license to blame wives for anything. Adam had authority. He had opportunity. And in the allurement of what Satan offered humanity, to be powerful, to be like God, he failed. And ever since, that unique position that humanity held was distorted and destroyed. And Satan now had influence that he hadn't had in the initial creation, but he has it now, because the humanity that God set to be the rulers over creation, they had, in a sense, handed over. They had given, they had devolved their power to give it to Satan. And so even the Son of God would recognize the reality of the power of darkness in this creation, the reality of evil, the prince of the power of the air, the reality of Satan, the reality of the liar, the reality of the spiritual influences that have damaged humanity for all these centuries. And as the Son of God comes into human history, we recognize that high on his list of priorities is that it is a time for Satan to be confronted. Again, Mark doesn't say anywhere near as much about the time in the wilderness as other gospel writers do. He says little about the nature of the conflict, except we're told enough to know that this was tremendously challenging for Jesus. He was in the wilderness 40 days. He was being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals. And it sounds all bleak until we have that amazing final addition to the sentence, and angels attended him. But they attended him because he needed attending too. Jesus goes from the height of being identified as God's beloved Son walking in human history to finding himself estranged from the humanity he's come to rescue, and personally facing the satanic power that has rebelled against God even before this world exists, and being tempted to find shortcuts in his mission. It was a time of intensity. It was a time of difficulty. It's a time where Jesus stands against great temptation, when he's physically challenged through fasting and spiritually challenged through being offered all manner of shortcuts to success. And again, being this being included in Scripture is a reminder to us of the reality of the power and influence Satan bears in this world. That when humanity sinned against God, the temptation was to be like God. But the reality is we didn't become self-governing. We submitted this world to the influence and power and authority of Satan and of darkness. And Jesus has come. It's time to do something about this. We know he's not finished, but he has laid the markers down. In this wilderness temptation, and supremely in the cross of Calvary. You know, it is remarkable that the Word of God makes clear to us how intentional Jesus was and how intentional God was in this conflict with Satan. There was real purpose on God's part to go face to face with Satan. The Spirit sent him. The Spirit sent him into this battle. Listen to some people talking about the Holy Spirit's leadings, and it's as if he's just here for one big party, and if the Spirit's leading you, you'll always have joy, and you'll always have happiness, and you'll always have success. The most Spirit-filled person ever to walk the face of the earth, in the moment he's filled with the Spirit, went straight into a 40-day conflict with Satan. Again, not just for himself, but for the glory of God and for the good of humanity. Jesus, filled by the Spirit and sent by the Spirit, goes into the challenge of facing Satan, because light has come to challenge darkness. Light has come to conquer the darkness. And of course, what is incredibly encouraging for all of us is the knowledge that Jesus emerges successfully from this period of temptation. He is victorious. Where Adam had failed in the garden, Jesus is successful. Where Adam had been tempted to have even more power than had been granted to him, and he had failed, he had been seduced by it, Jesus doesn't get seduced. Jesus stands strong on God's purposes and God's word. And again, with regards to Israel in a period in the wilderness had been tempted to disobey God, and they succumbed to the temptation. They thought they could honor other gods. They thought they could forge a life and identity for themselves when Satan tempted them, even though God had delivered them. And they thought they could give glory to others. And they found very quickly that that just brought them under judgment. They failed in the wilderness. But Jesus comes and succeeds in the wilderness and conquers in the wilderness. And Mark is very quick to show us just how quickly the authority of Jesus in the confrontation of satanic power affected humanity. In the last section we read from verse 21 to 28, what comes to the fore as Jesus begins to teach and to preach? His authority over spirits of darkness, demonic spirits, impure spirits. People were amazed at this. There were people living their life in torment. There were people living their lives bound by darkness. But when Jesus shows up, his power over satanic influence is suddenly manifested in the synagogue area. And there were people who suddenly found a freedom and a new lease of life as Jesus delivered them and Jesus helped them and Jesus freed them. Where people had failed in their confrontations with temptation and satanic influence, Jesus is successful. Jesus is successful. It's quite interesting indeed that in the opening introduction we have to Jesus' ministry here, that people are asking, what is this? But the spirits of darkness are saying, we know who you are. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. But humanity was in a bit of bemusement about it all. But they knew that Jesus had come to confront their power and their influences over human lives. And that leads us to the final point this morning, which is simply to realize the challenge is that the time has come for people to follow Jesus. Verse 28 tells us that news about Jesus was spreading very quickly. Even in the pre-internet age, people could spread news very quickly. When there was something beneficial, there was something happening, there's something in the human spirit that wants to share and spread things out. When we get some information that's different and unusual, it spreads very quickly. I was at a football match recently, and the person beside me, I tried to speak to him a couple of times. He wasn't interested in conversation. Sometime during the first half, he went to get himself some food, and he came back all excited, and he pokes me. He says, hey, listen, mate, the tills aren't working. They're giving away free food. He also obviously recognized that I looked like someone that would appreciate a free hot dog. But it was interesting from my kind of sociological and psychological perspective that somebody that hadn't really been engaging, when he thought he had something worth sharing, he would speak to anyone. And the news starts spreading about Jesus. He becomes a talk of the town, a as people recognize their spiritual power and authority. It's why we have to have some knowledge of Jesus and some experience of Jesus before we really share him with any authority with the world, so that they can sense that guy knows something. That woman knows something. That person I work with, they have an understanding that I don't have. They have a realization and a handle of life that I don't have. There's something about them that enables me to recognize that there's something authoritative and powerful in their lives that I'm lacking. And Jesus imparted this to his followers. People were struck by his authoritative teaching. It's a critical element of Jesus' ministry, one that sometimes people want to gloss over. He was a teacher. Yes, he was a miracle worker, healer. He was a teacher. He opened the scriptures. He explained the scriptures. Even in his resurrected body, that's one of the things that Jesus does. That great experience on the road to Emmaus, when two disciples meet him and they're full of doubt and they're full of fear, and the resurrected Jesus starts speaking to them, and he doesn't say, "Oh, guys, you should see the world beyond this. Oh, what a thing." No, he says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he started testifying to them how all the scriptures speak of him. And their hearts burned within him. Jesus taught the Word of God in such a way that people loved the Word of God, fed on the Word of God, hungered for the Word of God, longed for the Word of God. And they recognized that he wasn't just kind of imparting intellectual knowledge or just sharing information he had gained from his Hebrew Bible studies. No, this was living. This was powerful. This was the Word of God that the writer to the Hebrews talks about, when it is effective and it cuts through us and it speaks to us and it challenges us and it awakens us and it causes our hearts to burn within us. Jesus came and he wasn't just informing people intellectually, he's imparting spiritual truth and life to them. But humans must submit to him. The Word of God comes with power. He's not just a scholar going through the motions. God speaks as Jesus reveals this glorious teaching. And we recognize that as Mark tells the story, he very quickly tells us, and again with a lot less detail than others do, but with the critical points of information. He says, Jesus is such an important figure to all of human life and all of human history that the moment you hear his voice speak to you, you better obey. You better respond. That's what Simon did. That's what Andrew did. That's what James did. That's what John did. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary head, lay down thy head upon my breast. Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fish for people," or in the wonderful old expression, "I will make you fishers of men." The Word of God has come with power. God is speaking to humanity. The time has come for us to listen. Look at what he said when he said the time has come. Well, the kingdom of God has come near. And again, the kingdom of God is a massive subject. We'll touch on it every time we come across it in Mark's gospel. But it effectively is a message to us that the authority of God's power and truth is at work in this world. That there are wrong ways of understanding this. There are those who think, no, it's all in the future. The kingdom is yet to come. That can't be the case, because Jesus said it's here now. And there are those who said, "Oh, well, Jesus said it's here now, so it's here in all its fullness, so that no one should ever be sick, no one should ever die, no one should ever do this." You hear people say things like that. No, they're wrong as well. And I know they're wrong, not because I'm being arrogant, but because Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." There's more to come. We haven't reached the fullness yet. We haven't reached the end yet. But something has been established in the power and the person of Jesus Christ that causes us to recognize that we can live now under the authority of God and in the authority of God. Scholars call it the already and the not yet. There's something here already. It's not yet in its fullness. And it's calling human beings. It's calling you and me to submit to the King of the kingdom. Repent and believe the good news. The two actions that are indicative of how we submit and truly follow Jesus. Jesus, like John, preached repentance. Again, You wouldn't know that from listening to some preachers today. He called on people to repent, to turn their life around, to turn away from sin, to give over their self-obsession, to turn away from the thoughts and influences that only look to life in this world, and to turn their lives to be orientated towards God in Jesus Christ, to know the cleansing, to know the redirect, believe the good news, he says. Listen to his teaching, follow his word, believe his truth. Listen to this glorious hope that is found in the message that speaks to us of what Christ has done to us. When the voice of Jesus calls us, he becomes our priority. That's why Mark emphasizes the immediacy of the obedience of the disciples. At once they left their nets and followed him. Without delay, Jesus calls them. There's an urgency here, and it's an urgency. Now, not all of us will be called to leave our occupations. Some are, but not everyone is called to leave their physical occupation like the first disciples were. But everyone is called to make Jesus the priority and to turn away from the life we're creating for ourselves to live the life God has bought for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us today to hear your voice. Because we do believe, Lord, there are times when as soon as your voice speaks to us, it's like a multitude of voices come to drown the sweet voice of salvation and the call of the kingdom out from our hearts. The voice of fear, the voice of doubt, the voice of pride. Speak louder, we pray, Jesus. The voice of insecurity, that questions that Jesus would ever speak to me. Father, we thank you that your baptism in this world shows us your willingness to draw near to us. Your desire to live in Nazareth shows us your willingness to draw near to us. So help us to know your voice speaking to us, and help us to turn around from one way of living, to give ourselves to the life you have for us. The time has come for us to follow Jesus. To the glory of your name. Amen.